Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit's help, the Spirit of truth, to lead us into your truth, give us understanding, and then help us to live more faithfully for you in the light of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we read the first reading in Acts chapter 2, it may be that you said to yourself, well, that's fine, but that was then, and now is now. And I know, and many of you may indeed have experienced Christian groups, where people exhibit what is technically called glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, speaking in unknown languages. What is plain in the story in Acts 2 is that those who received the Holy Spirit were heard to be praising God in languages which were well known all over the Middle East. And I guess, perhaps Latin, since we saw those people in Rome understood. Your experience may or may not include that, but it almost certainly won't include an experience exactly of the kind that we read of in Acts 2 with tongues of fire, or the Spirit appearing like tongues of fire, as it actually is. So the questions are these. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? If I'm a Christian, how does he impact on me? And what can I expect to experience? In the summer, we're coming back to Romans, and in Romans 8, Paul talks of the Holy Spirit more than I think anywhere else in his letters. And he answers some of those questions, the questions I just posed. Who is he? What does he do? And how does he impact on me? And what can I expect from him? So that's where we're going. First of all, who is he? And the first and most obvious answer to that appears in verse 9, where he's referred to as the Spirit of God, and in the same verse as the Spirit of Christ. Now what does that mean? So here comes the usual bad joke in the sermon. A vicar broke his hip and he was unable to carry out his duties. And one of his kindly wardens on behalf of the PCC sent him a bottle of his favourite tipple, cherry brandy, in the hope that it would, well, if not help him to recover, at least cheer him up or anaesthetise the pain. The vicar thought he should send a message to his PCC to be read out in church, but was rather wary of people getting the wrong impression about him. So he sent a missive in the following terms, which was read out in church. The vicar would like to thank the PCC for the kind gift of fruit that they sent him and the spirit in which it was given. Well, of course, the spirit to which Paul refers is not spirit in either of those senses. It's not spirit in the sense of the mood music, if you like, of Christ or of God. A feeling, an emotion, an outlook like that of God or Christ. Like a spirit of generosity. Nor is it a reference to some disembodied power that floats about with supernatural powers that interferes in the lives of people for good or bad. That you see in a number of religions, animism of course in particular, and indeed in many branches of Islam, with jinns or spirits floating around in this way. The critical point is that he is the spirit who emanates from God the Father and from Jesus. The very words we use in the Creed, who proceed from the Father and the Son together, a source of much debate as it came to be put in the Creed. But the point is that he represents the Father and the Son, and he belongs to them in the same way that they belong to each other, something which we will probably discuss next week on Trinity Sunday. He's the Spirit who comes from the Father and Jesus, and who shares the character of the Father and the Son. He's like them. And that's why, of course, we call him the Holy Spirit. I'll be corrected if I'm wrong by many of the learned people here, but I don't actually think the term the Holy Spirit appears anywhere in the New Testament. Perhaps I'm wrong about that, but I can't think of an occasion offhand. But that's what he is, because of course he is, in the same way as the Father and Son are, holy, separate, set apart. He's their emanation in the world today. So he's the Spirit of God and he's the Spirit of Christ. And he's also described in another way in verse 2, which tells us a bit about the next question, what he does. He's the Spirit of life. If you stop to think about it, there is of course no life apart from God and his creative activity. He brought all life into existence other than himself in the first place. And he is the source of life. In Genesis 1, we read of God making the universe by the word of his mouth. He says, and it happens. In John 1, we read about Jesus, the Word, creating the universe. And again, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in the very process of creation. And when God speaks about creating man, what is it that he says? He says, let us create man in our own image. Us. There's a plurality in the Godhead that appears right there at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Father, Son, and Spirit all involved in the ready work of creating life. We have this identification of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, particularly in the bringing of life, which is not merely physical, but spiritual. And God breathes into man the breath of life. Breath, wind, spirit. In Hebrew and Greek, much the same word. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of life, and Spirit of sonship. Verse 15. There it says that we receive the Spirit of sonship. And as we'll see in a moment, that happens when we become Christians. When we decide we will follow Jesus, we receive the Spirit. Not necessarily dramatically, as in Acts 2, but nonetheless in reality and actuality. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, whose receipt makes us children of God. He is the Spirit of sonship too. Well, what did he do? Of course, there are plenty of other passages I could refer to that also describe the Spirit in other terms, but we won't deal with those today. And indeed, there are plenty of other passages that describe what the Spirit does, but we're focusing merely on what Paul says here, which I think is enough for one day. But what does he do? Well, he's described in these verses as doing a number of different things. And just to run through them, so again you know where we're going, there are these. First, he sets us free. Second, he lives in us. And consequently, because he lives in us, he leads and controls us and testifies that we are the children of God. So first of all, he sets us free. Look at verses 1 and 2. Through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit sets free those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through him the law of the Spirit of life sets me free. Now, strictly speaking, of course, it's the law of the Spirit of life which sets free from the law of sin and death. And there's a great deal of debate by the scholars about the exact meaning of the word the law there. But the overall emphasis and effect is quite clear. There's a contrast which appears in verses 3 and 4 between what we've done and the consequences of trying to do good, trying to do right, but failing miserably, with resulting sin and death on the one hand, and the consequence of what God has done on the other, by sending Jesus to be a sin offering and sending the Spirit of life to set us free from our disposition, our predisposition, to live contrary to his ways. The whole point is to enable us to live as he wants, not according to our natural selfish nature, but to live in the Spirit. So see what it says in verses 3 and 4. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And that contrast developed further in the next few verses, in verses 5 to 8. The contrast between people who, on the one hand, simply live for themselves, just as part of their ordinary living, doing what, by nature, people are predisposed to do, and those who live in accordance with the Spirit, who set their minds on what the Spirit desires. Do you see that in verses 5 to 8? That's fairly straightforward. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind of controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Can it do so? And then back in verse 5, those who live in accordance with the Spirit set their minds on what the Spirit desires. One leads to death. The other leads to life and peace. So the Spirit sets us free from the principle that leads to sin and death, the business of living simply the way ordinary people live, the way we're naturally disposed to live, where God gets left out of the picture or tends to get left out. So firstly, he sets free. Then secondly, he lives in us. Look at verse 9. It talks about being controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And here again we see the identification of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because if we're in Christ, his Spirit is in us. The two things go together. Look at verses 9 and 10, where he talks of the Spirit of God living in us, and in the same breath of the Spirit of Christ in us. It's the same thing. You can't be acceptable to God without accepting the sin offering made by Jesus and being justified and being in Christ in that sense. And so the Spirit comes to live in you. You'll forgive me if I've mentioned this before, and I know I have. But it's the thought that crosses my mind from time to time. Adult Christians used to talk to children about asking Jesus to come into their heart. And what they meant by that was seeking to explain that a decision has to be made at some time in life, whether on a particular day or over a lengthy period of time. But at some point, decisions have to be made to align ourselves with Jesus and his sin offering for us. To accept it for oneself. To say, I belong to Jesus. To let God's Spirit live in us and thus be set free and given life. This is the point of verse 9. You cannot belong to Jesus unless you have his Spirit in you. You are not a Christian without his Spirit living in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But equally, if you have decided that you will belong to him, if you have surrendered your life and will to him, if you have become a Christian, you do have his Spirit in you. Whether or not you feel very different about it or not, they go together. You can't have one without the other, as the song, musical song says. There are two consequences of the Spirit living us. The first is that the Spirit controls and leads us. And what is meant by that is our mindset becomes different, so that we want to be like Jesus. In our heart of hearts, we no longer want to live simply the way the world does, simply for ourselves. Simply doing the things that come naturally to us. That is how our predisposition, our natural tendency to go our own way and forget God's ways can be overcome. The Spirit controls and leads us. And we set our minds on what the Spirit desires. We live according to the Spirit. We allow the Spirit of Christ to lead us and control us. We look to Him in all the decisions we make, in the instinctive reactions that come to us when events happen round about us. And it's a battle. Look at verses 5 to 7, and we can see this contrast that we've just referred to. But it's a battle that we all face and that will go on until we die. We have this body that is dead because of sin, this natural desire just to live the way we want. But on the other hand, we are now alive in Christ by His Spirit. And although all these passing temptations come, the desire to do the things we want to do, at root, at bottom, our mindset is different. We want to please God above all else. Our body is dead because of sin. That's how we are by nature. But in Christ, our spirit is alive. We are made righteous in Him, and His Spirit is at work in us. See verses 9 and 10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And what we need is God's help. We ask God for His Spirit's help to make the change of heart and mind effective in actual living. Which is where we fall down, isn't it? At root, this may be what we want. Day to day, we constantly get it wrong. And we need the Spirit's help to change us. It's not just asking for the Spirit's help, we have to work at it ourselves. Because we have to put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We work at it, and the Spirit works through our minds and our wills and our purposing and our decision making as we seek to live to please Him. So the Spirit controls and leads us. And then the second thing, the result of the Holy Spirit living in us, is that the Spirit testifies that we really are the children of God. I was having a chat with some after the early morning service this morning about this. How different do you feel? The Spirit testifies that we're the children of God. We've seen that the receipt of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of sonship, so that by Christ, by the Spirit, Christ lives in us. We've seen that happens when we surrender our lives to Jesus and become Christians. That is what makes us God's children. But it's the Holy Spirit who witnesses to that, because we can now see God as Father. We can cry out to Him in terms that a child cries out to his father using the word Abba. The cry is this thought generally of the small child. The infinite cry looking to his father for help. You see, we're not dealing with the remote Zeus-like figure, inaccessible and terrifying, depicted by William Blake, sitting up there on a cloud with thunderbolts to blast with all those who annoy him. We're talking of a father. And when we become Christians, we recognize God as our father. The Spirit testifies to us so that we can talk to him as father as we do. And there is the witness to the fact that we are God's children, that we can treat him as father. It's the Spirit who assures us of this, testifying that we really do belong to him. Well, last and briefly, what can I expect from him? Well, there's an awful lot in the New Testament about this, and not a huge amount, in fact, in the Romans 8. Let me just mention some of the other things. The fruits of the Spirit are those things which all of us should produce. The natural result of having the Spirit in us. Paul talks of them in Galatians. Everybody should exhibit them. Love, joy, peace, patience. I'm very short on that. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As I read them out, you will look at them and probably, as I've just done, think of those that are particularly missing in your life. But all of those should be exhibited by the children of God, because they are the characteristics of the Father that ought to be present in his children. And elsewhere we read of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. Gifts that God showers on his children. Different gifts to different people, but all to be used for the building up of his church and the doing of his work and extending his kingdom. But here, in Romans 8, we're only really told about one thing. We're told in verse 17 that we are heirs. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means we have an inheritance. An inheritance. Something to look forward to. And what we have to look forward to is sharing and enjoying the honour given to Jesus, because we belong to him. So in verse 11 we see it spelt out for us. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So when we die and the body decomposes, cremated, buried, whatever it may be, the Spirit gives life. In the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised from the dead. We look forward to an incorruptible inheritance, as Peter puts it in his letter, reserved in heaven for us. A new heaven, a new earth, where the essential characteristic is righteousness, where everything is exactly as it should be, and where we are, as the children of God, living with the Father, with Jesus as Lord, right at the centre, and with the Spirit of life and sonship, who together have made all this happen. The author of life, back in Genesis, the author of new life when we become Christians, and the author, the raiser from death to life, in the ultimate, when Jesus comes again. So, my friends, we can't do without the Holy Spirit. We're not Christians, we're not children of God, unless he lives in us, and leads us, and controls us. We can't live for God without that. And we cannot die and be raised to be with God unless he gives new life to us. In short, whether we realized it or not as a theological concept, he is the very source of our life in Christ, past, present, and future. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.